Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about any other subject related to those broad categories. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to balance comment, you can do that here also. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have some lines open right now. Our first caller today is Gabriel, calling from Dallas, Oregon. Gabriel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. I have listened to your program yesterday for the first time, and I really appreciate your love for the Word of God and your knowledge and your modesty and humbleness. I do have a comment about the tithe that somebody came yesterday with a question about the tithe. I found this interesting that it is my understanding that the New Testament also, gave an indication that the tithe would remain just the same as in the Old Testament. And let me tell you where I'm coming from.
Okay.
The Old Testament talks about the tithe in several places, but one in particular that is connected with the blessing is Malachi 3:10. And, interestingly enough, that in the same chapter of the Bible, in verse 6, the Lord says, "For I am Lord, I am the Lord, I change not." And Jesus Christ in the New Testament also endorsed the tithe. And the text that came to my mind while this question was posed yesterday, Luke 11:42, Jesus Christ, and also it's related to Matthew 23. Jesus Christ says to the Pharisee, I'm reading here from the NLT, "What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe. Yes, but do not neglect the more important things." So I believe that Jesus Christ also endorsed this in the New Testament. He was ready to establish the new church in the New Testament. And Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, that do you not know that they which minister about holy things lived of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so have the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. And I believe that this is consistent with the Old Testament, the tithe and offerings. And for those people that are questioning this practice, should consider the beautiful promise from Malachi 3:10. Test me, prove me, the Lord says. I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you cannot even receive it, something like that. So I would like to encourage those people to consider this, even in this economy, and to return unto the Lord the tithes and offerings.
I appreciate your thoughts. Do you have an opinion about where the tithe should be given?
This is a very good question, and I appreciate this question. If people are willing to pray to the Lord will impress upon them. Definitely the tithe, according to my understanding from the Old Testament and the New Testament, should not be used for anything but for preaching the good news, the gospel. Personally, I belong to church that I believe is the remnant church that treasure this blessing, and the people are aware of the blessing that comes as a result of tithe, and we in our church use this exclusively for preaching the gospel. And the rest of the Lord is clear, bring into my house all the tithes and offerings. And so the Lord has a house, and we need to consider, God have ordained the tithe to be in the Old Testament for the temple to minister to the Levites and the people that minister unto the temple, and for the New Testament for the pastors that are preaching the truth. And I very much appreciate your title of the narrow way or something like that.
Yeah, it's the narrow path.
The narrow path. This is powerful. I appreciate that because there is so much heresy is preached in the world today, misunderstanding of the clear teachings of the Holy Scripture. And I very much appreciate your ministry. I don't know anything about you, but I praise God for people that are willing to expose themselves like you do and to be willing to learn, to continue to learn, because we all are learning and we'll never stop learning even after Jesus comes.
Amen. I appreciate all those thoughts, Gabriel. Let me share with you some of the things, some of the thoughts I have about the scriptures you shared. In Luke chapter 11, you were reading from the New Living Translation, which isn't quite literal, because I think you read it to say you ought to tithe or you should tithe. Actually, what Jesus said is these you ought to have done. In other words, he's telling the Pharisees that they did pay their tithes, and that is something they ought to have done. Now, that means that they were, in fact, under obligation to do it. Now, that's a little different than Jesus teaching you should tithe, because Jesus was coming, introducing a new order, a new covenant. And in that new covenant, some things would be different than the old. And the tithing, I believe, is one of them. You mentioned Paul talking about how in 1 Corinthians 9, saying that because the priests at the altar live from the things of the altar, that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I agree that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I don't necessarily think that the tithe is the only way that that can be done. The priests eating the things of the altar is not an example of tithing. That's talking about how when people brought their animals to sacrifice, which was different than their tithing, that there were parts of the animal's body that were given to the priest, and the priest got to eat those. So it's not a reference to tithing there. It's a reference. What it's saying is that those who are led in spiritual things in the Old Testament as well as in the New ought to contribute to the support, the financial support of those who lead them in spiritual ways. And I agree with that. What I was talking about is the specifics of the tithe, which is specifically 10%. I personally give much more than that, and I think most Christians in America should. I don't think 10% is enough, and I think that if we tell Christians that they should give 10%, I think we are shortchanging God, because the Bible actually says that God owns 100% and that we are stewards of God's things. So that if a person is to be a good steward, let's say a person makes $100,000 a year and gives $10,000 a year to the church. That means they're living on $90,000 a year. Now, you could live on much less than $90,000 a year and give more to missionaries or to preachers or whatever. And unfortunately, if we teach people that they should tithe, the person who makes $100,000 a year and gives away $10,000 may assume that they've done all that is expected of them with reference to the management of their finances in God's sight. Whereas I consider that if a person makes $100,000 a year, then God owns $100,000 of that money. And God may guide that person to give far more than 10%. So I don't think that 10% is the figure in the New Testament. I think when Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying you sign over everything to God when you become a true Christian. And 10% is too small a figure, I think.
May I say something?
Yes.
And I agree with you. That's why the Lord makes this provision in Malachi 3, bring all the tithes and offerings. Because God makes a clear distinction between tithe and offerings. God require as being his own the 10% of our income and 1/7 of our time. 1/7 of our time to be dedicated to the Lord and 1/10. And this is a relationship situation. Now, some people may want to consider giving everything to the Lord. Like the Lord said to the young ruler, well, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. So there is a consistency through the Old Testament, Abraham, Jacob, and then the prophet Malachi. By the way, the book of Malachi, and specifically the last chapter, is a clear depiction of the last events that would take place just before Jesus comes.
Right.
Because the prophet Malachi make a statement about the spirit and power of Elijah to serve the true God, which was manifested during Jesus' first coming.
That's
and
right.
Will be repeated as the second coming of Jesus when he will come again.
All right, Gabriel. Well, I appreciate your thoughts.
Thank you, brother.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. By the way, if somebody is interested in reading a fuller account of my own thoughts about the tithe, that's one of the few subjects I actually have an article about that I wrote that is at the website. It's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and hit the link that says topical articles, and then there's a few of them there, I forget, only about six or so, on different subjects, but one of them is about tithing, and you can read my full treatment of that subject there if you're interested. Let's talk to Daniel from Salinas, California next. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, good afternoon, Steve. Yeah, just piggybacking on that, I was checking my Bible real quick. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. That says, as I give order to the churches, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as you may prosper. So concerning the tenth, the tithe and everything, not everybody, you know, has a tenth to give. They have, but they do have something to set aside. So I would just point that out for scripture reference. But my question for you today was, went to a Bible study last night, and the teacher was basically saying that it was on regards to church discipline and where that stands in the church today. He basically was giving us an example, and I said, well, after you taught somebody, what about, you know, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established? And he knew exactly what I was quoting, and he said, well, Matthew 18, right? And I'm like, well, yeah, isn't that what Jesus taught? And he says, well, it's not a formula, so I have respect for you and what you teach. And I was just wondering, again, you know, I know we're not looking for a formula with God, but we are looking for order. You know, God is a God of order, not of confusion,
right,
but of peace.
Well, Daniel, let me ask you, what was this pastor recommending in place of Matthew 18? What was he saying was the right procedure?
He didn't give. To me, it just seemed like he was giving a passive answer.
Uh-huh.
You know, when it comes to church discipline, he was kind of just being passive. And I didn't want to just write the guy off, you know.
Did he give an example? Did he give an example of what he considered to be an instance of good church discipline?
No. It was a real passive answer with a real passive.
Okay, the reason I was asking is that, you know, churches sometimes, you know, they sometimes go the wrong direction in both directions from what Jesus said. On the one hand, Jesus did say that there needs to be confrontation, and if there's no repentance, there needs to be church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And some churches just neglect it altogether. They just don't think church discipline is appropriate, and so they just disobey Jesus without a conscience, apparently. And they apparently don't think Jesus is the head of the church, so they don't have to follow what he says. On the other hand, there are some who do believe in church discipline, but they sort of wing it. In other words, in some cases, a pastor is just finding somebody in the church to be annoying and decides to take them aside and tell them to leave the church. That is, of course, not following Jesus' procedures either. So what Jesus described, as you know, is that you talk to the person one-on-one first, and you give them a chance to repent. If they repent, nothing more needs to be made of it, and there's been no public spectacle. There's no public, you know, shame or anything like that. The person has repented, and it's done. But Jesus said if he doesn't repent, then take two or more, not a lot, but just a couple more. In other words, you still do what you can to retain that person's privacy as much as possible, just in case they repent. Because if they do repent, you want to put it behind you, and you don't want the whole church to be gossiping about it. So you keep it still small and intimate and more or less private. But if they don't respond to that, Jesus said, then bring it before the church. In other words, the person, by not repenting, when given the chance to do so in a more private setting, has simply invited a public exposure of his behavior. And then, of course, if he doesn't repent in that level, then Jesus said he should be to you like a heathen or like a tax collector. In other words, he's not part of your fellowship. So I'm surprised that a church pastor would bring up the matter and yet would demur from following Matthew 18. It seems like that's the only real detail. Wow, that's a lot of noise there. Let me put that on hold there. It seems like that's the only real detailed account in Scripture of how to go about doing church discipline. There are other references to church discipline. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, I think it was verse 14, he said, if anyone does not observe our word by this epistle, he says, have nothing to do with them. Or in Romans chapter 16, I believe it is, around verse 15, if I'm not mistaken, Paul said something like, you know, if there's someone who's contentious and causes divisions among you, he says, avoid that person, mark that person, keep no company with them. In Titus, Paul says, you know, a contentious man reject after one or two warnings. In other words, there are many references to church discipline. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that a certain man was to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh because of his unrepentant sexual immorality in the church. So there's many references to church discipline, but only Jesus gives a real specific description of how you go about it. So I'm surprised that a pastor would talk about it at all without using what Jesus said as his basis and his standard.
Yeah, and that was my question. I just, you know, me and my wife were kind of taken back by it. We didn't know. Again, you know, I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't want to be a man who causes division myself, but I just didn't know if we should continue to, you know, I don't know what else to do. I mean, he's the pastor. It's like, whoa, what do we do? Do we, you know, talk to him about it? And
yeah, I think you should.
You know, I got some other counsel.
Yeah,
you know, I just want to let him know I got some other godly counsel from people I respect, obviously you. And just say, hey, you know, this is what I found out to be true. What do you have to say about that? And if he goes on and still continues to be passive about it, I'm like, you're a good teacher, but pastoring this flock is not what you're doing, because pastoring means you have to be confrontational
to
certain people.
Yeah, well, as far as I'm concerned, you're certainly welcome to mention that you talked to me, although you could just say, I was reading the Bible. And the Bible says this, and, you know, I was reading what Jesus said. It wouldn't even be necessary for you to have gotten any counsel to see what Jesus said. But I would talk to the pastor privately. I'd make an appointment to see him, because if you brought it up last night or whenever it was at a Bible study, it may be that he didn't want to get sidetracked with the issue in that discussion because he had issues, you know, someplace he was trying to get to before the end of the study or something. And so he might just have been trying to avoid a distraction. But on the other hand, if you go and talk to him specifically and he gives you a half hour of his time or even 15 minutes, you could bring up that scripture and see how he stands on it and ask him why he would do anything differently than what Jesus said on the matter.
Okay, well, then I do appreciate your time. And Lord, God bless you, Steve. And I just want to say I love you, brother, and I hope you have a great afternoon.
Well, thanks, Daniel. Thanks for calling.
Not a problem. I'll talk to you soon.
Okay, God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is also from Salinas. That's going to be Dragelio. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but we also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Dragelio, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Did we lose that call?
Roger Dominguez.
Hello?
This is Roger.
Roger? Okay, that's not the name that mine says, but go ahead. Roger, welcome.
Okay, I was just watching AABM. He was preaching the word of God about when we die, we don't go to heaven. And he said about the scripture saying that absent of the body is to meet the dies, absent to meet the dies to gain, absent with the body and present with the Lord. He said all that wasn't biblical. That Paul just wrote that down because he was just thinking that it's not true. Can you give me some input on that?
This was coming from a Christian broadcast?
Yeah, we just seen it right now.
Okay.
Heard it right now. That's why I call you.
Okay. Well,
it's not biblical. And when you said that, when you finished your sermon, you said it's not biblical what he said. Paul was just thinking that. And then I said, well, how come you wrote it down?
Yeah.
So he was just thinking that.
Well,
so
I'm not...
It doesn't make no sense what he was talking about. So can you give me some input? I'll let you have it and take it out on the radio.
Okay. Thank you, Roger. Thanks
for
calling.
Thank you, brother. Steve, I love you. Keep
Thank
up the good
you.
Work.
Thanks, brother. God bless you. Well, I don't know who this person was on the air, and I didn't hear what they said. I'm going to have to assume they said what you reported, because I didn't hear it. And if they said something different, I mean, if perhaps if you misunderstood them and have rephrased it differently, then I can't be responsible for that. I do know that there are many Christians who believe that when we die, we do not go directly to heaven. The Seventh-day Adventists take that position, but so do many evangelicals in main denominations. It's not the majority view. The majority view is that when we die, our spirit departs from our body and goes to be with the Lord in heaven until the time that Jesus returns. And then he raises the dead and we will rejoin our bodies in a glorified state. That's the majority view of Christians. But there are a significant minority who believe that when you die, your soul sleeps until the resurrection. And so they would understand things the way that this pastor does. But I guess what I'm concerned about is that Paul does, in fact, talk about going to be with the Lord, dying and going to be with the Lord is far better, he said, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, people like the Seventh-day Adventists would find ways to explain that, but they wouldn't say that Paul was mistaken. I think they would say that Paul was not mistaken, but he was saying something that we are maybe needing to understand differently. I believe that Paul's statement does support the majority view. I think the majority view that when a Christian dies, their soul goes to be with the Lord, is the most reasonable way to understand the words that Paul gives. He says he's willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, sometimes those who believe in soul sleep would say, well, okay, well, when you die, you are not consciously in your body. And God is the one who's holding on to you, as it were. It doesn't mean you're conscious. You might be unconscious, but God is keeping your soul until the resurrection. Or they would say that he's talking about the resurrection. I don't think that's the most natural way to understand those words. I don't think there's anything really wrong with a person believing in soul sleep. I don't see how it would hurt anything to believe such a thing. There are far more dangerous doctrines than that to hold to, and if I meet somebody who believes in soul sleep, it doesn't bother me that they do, but I don't think it's the best way to understand those particular scriptures. You see, Paul talks about us as being something other than our bodies, or else how could I be absent from my body? If I am my body, I can't be absent from me, and my body can't be absent from my body. If he says that I can be absent from my body, that means that I am something other than my body, something that can be present or absent in the body. And so whatever that is me, is not my body. It is something else. It is what we, I think, most likely would call our spirit or our soul. And so if my soul or my spirit is absent from my body, then where is it? Well, it is present with the Lord, Paul said, if I'm a Christian. Now, a dead body, James said, the body without the spirit is dead. So obviously a dead body is a body without the spirit present. It must be the spirit that is me. It must be the spirit that leaves And if one wants to say, well, Paul, when he talks about being present with the Lord, he's talking about the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. I'm afraid I can't see it that way, because he talks about being present with the Lord while we are absent from our bodies. In the resurrection, we will not be absent from our bodies. In the resurrection, we will be in our bodies. And so you are absent from the body when you die. And you are back in your body again when you rise from the dead. So absence from the body seems to refer to the time, what we might call the intermediary state, where between death and the resurrection. And at least that's, to me, the most natural way to understand it. Now, if it turns out that I'm mistaken, it's not really an issue that's very important to me. I mean, I'd rather be right than wrong, but there are worse things to be wrong about than that. So that would be my response to that. But if the man on the radio was saying, yeah, Paul did teach that we go directly to be with the Lord, but Paul was just making a mistake. Well, my question would be this, man, well, how do we know that you're not making a mistake, sir? If Paul, who at one time was caught up into the third heaven and saw and heard things that were even unlawful to repeat, in other words, he knew far more than he was able to say, and he had said at that point, he says, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body. In other words, Paul's theology made it unclear to him whether his experience being caught into heaven was in the body or out of the body. The very fact that he suggested out of the body as one of the possibilities means that Paul apparently believed that you can be out of your body. There is something of you that can be out of the body and could be conscious in heaven, because he's talking about being caught up in the third heaven. He says, I don't know if my body was caught up or if I was caught up out of my body. But obviously, being out of the body in that statement sounds an awful lot like absent from the body. And what is it that's absent? Well, whatever it is was caught up in the third heaven and was conscious, was aware, was seeing and hearing things. So Paul, at least he didn't know if that was what happened to him. But his theology, his understanding of human nature was such that that was not something he would rule out. He believed it was possible that there is a conscious part of me that can be out of my body and in heaven and seeing and hearing things. So if Paul was wrong, then that concerns me, because he knew more about these things than any of us do. And if Paul is wrong, then the preacher on the radio can certainly be wrong. In fact, given a controversy where Paul took one side and the preacher on the radio took another side, I'll side with Paul every time. He's the apostle of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned by Christ to write scripture, to speak for Christ to the Gentiles. He had revelations of Christ. He saw Christ on a number of occasions in visions. And then he was caught up into heaven. I mean, if this preacher on the radio has had experiences better than those, better credentials than Paul had, I'd like to hear him. But I don't think he did. I'm going to go with what Paul says on this. I appreciate your call, brother. And now our lines are open. And if you'd like to be on the program, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, feel free to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 5090. My friend John's going to be making an announcement, and after that, I intend to take your calls. Please stay tuned.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, "What is truth?" Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
And we are back. Welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. Just listening to that spot, which was, of course, advertising one of our very many free resources at the website. There are over 900 MP3s available there, I believe, that are free for you to just download and take, including a number of topical series, including the one that was mentioned, which was the authority of Scripture. One thing that in that whole spot that I heard, that I'd like to hear, was, it says, Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. Now, that is something that I think is not as clearly stated or recognized very much by people today who are questioning or rejecting the Bible. Let me put it to you again. The Bible says God's word is truth. The reasons for accepting that statement are more substantial than the reasons for rejecting it. Now, and I would like to challenge anybody who is not a believer and does not think the Bible is God's word and or that his word is truth to call and let me know why you think you should reject it. Because I believe the reasons for accepting the claim are more substantial than the reasons for rejecting it. Now, I didn't say that it can be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, but most of the things we believe on any subject cannot be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. We believe many things that have never been proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. And likewise, most of the things we believe because we think that the evidence in favor of them is better than the evidence against them. And I certainly believe that if we are consistent, we'll have to believe in the Bible then, because the evidence for the Bible is much better than any evidence against it. If somebody thinks otherwise, please call and let me know. You can tell me why you think you have good reason not to believe the Bible. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Medley from Las Vegas, it's been a long time since we heard from you. Welcome back.
Yes, thank you very much. And I'm going to try to ask this in a way that makes sense to you so that I won't jumble up my words and say what I want to say, okay? So bear
okay.
with me.
Sure.
A few weeks ago, I heard you on the radio, and the guy was talking about the Trinity. And he was mentioning that there's no word in the Trinity in the Bible. And you said that is true, but there's reference to it, meaning the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And also, I believe it is in Luke where it says, and these three are one. And we call it the Trinity.
That's actually 1 John 5:7. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Yes. And you told him why it doesn't have the word in it, it gives reference to it. Now, I said that to say this. When it comes to the 1,000-year absence, or 1,000 years on the earth with the Lord, you express there is nothing there in the Bible that says that. However, there is reference to it. And help me if I'm wrong, like the devil being locked up for 1,000 years. I have no dealings with him till I come again. The angel wraps up, throw him in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, the word of God said he must be let loose for a short season to go to the four corners of the earth to do what he's going to do, or try to do, before he's destroyed. There's also reference to when it talks about it in, I think it's Isaiah, when it talks about the road called holy, when those that are coming to bring gifts to the Lord, to the New Jerusalem, to the Lord, the road called holy, where nothing defiled or animal, vicious animal, things like that, can travel on that road. So that gives reference to Christ being here for some period of time.
Well let me just interject something. I'll let you go on, but let me interject something here. You're referring to Isaiah 35, which doesn't mention the Lord being here at that time. It doesn't mention a 1,000-year millennium. I personally, of course, I believe in those passages, but I don't see them the way that you're seeing them. When I say that the word, I don't even think I've said that the word millennium is not in the Bible, although it would be a true statement. The word millennium is not in the Bible, but I don't think I'd ever make that point. What I would say is that the word millennium means 1,000 years. And there's no reference in the Bible to the 1,000 years except in Revelation 20. That's what I say now. That's what I've always said. I've never said anything different than that. So you made reference to some verses in Revelation 20 which make my point. That is that the book of Revelation in chapter 20 does, in fact, mention the 1,000 years more than once. But there are no references to 1,000 years in the Bible apart from Revelation 20. That's the statement that I make.
Oh, okay. But that, I understand exactly, that makes sense. You know what? I can't go any further than that on it, because
okay,
there's nothing else giving clarity so far,
okay,
that I've read.
All right.
And I really appreciate your teaching. You're very wise and been quite gifted and blessed. So I listen as often as I can, and I thank you for your interpretation and your understanding.
Well, I appreciate your call, as always.
Okay. You're more than welcome.
God bless you, brother.
Sure.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. We'll talk next to Sandra from Las Vegas, Nevada. Sandra, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. How are you today?
I'm doing good. Thanks.
That's great. I have two questions really quick, and I wanted to know what Luke chapter 16, verse 9 means. And he said, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fall, they may receive you into everlasting habitation."
Okay. Well, that is the summary of the parable that Jesus tells about the unjust steward. The man was going to be fired by his employer because he had been wasting his goods. And the man went out and made some deals with creditors,
right,
of his master, and ingratiated them to him so that they would be owing him something. And
mm-hmm,
that way, when he would lose his job, he'd have long-term security from the favors that these people would owe him. Now, Jesus, I think, is saying that there's something about this man that exhibits wisdom. Namely,
mm-hmm,
that he realized he was losing his job. He realized that he would not have his present circumstances for much longer, and therefore, instead of just sitting around and waiting for the time to expire, he exploited the opportunity he still had to go out and do things that would secure him a long-term future. Now, I believe the parallel to us is this, that our lifetime is of a limited duration. And if we're smart, we'll recognize that. We'll recognize we don't have forever. And to just sit around and wait to die doesn't make sense. We should be using the opportunities we have while we're still living, recognizing that our time is short, and making provision for our long-term, I would say our eternal, well-being. And being received into eternal habitations sounds like he's talking about, you know, having eternal life after we die. And so he seems to be saying we should be like this man in one respect, not every respect, but in this respect that he's being commended, that the man recognized his time is limited, so he's going to use the time that he had left and the opportunities he had left to secure something good for the long term. And so we should use the mammon or the money we have and other opportunities we have, we should use it in such a way that will not be wasteful and where we just fritter away our opportunities, but that we will be investing it in eternal stock. And so that we will, when our life ends, we'll be welcomed into eternal habitations. That's what I think that verse means.
Okay. Now, let me ask you. From how I understand, what I understand, that no person could fulfill the law, meaning the Ten Commandments, and that Jesus was the only one. He said, "I didn't come to destroy it, the law, I came to fulfill it." And that's how that they're fulfilled in us, right? Because he lives in us. I know, I understand that the only reason God accepts us is because of Jesus. But where I fellowship, they teach that we can be keepers of the law. and they try to support it with James. I guess my question is, see, they try to support it with James, the law of liberty, the scripture, when he says walk in the law of liberty, because James is saying, what I'm saying, you can't, if you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all. So, therefore, walk in the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty?
Well, the law of liberty, James says, is the law of the, he also calls it the royal law, which is that you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, here's what Paul said in Romans 8:7. He says, the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Now, what he's saying is that if a person has a carnal mind, then they can't be subject to the law of God, because the law of God calls people away from the impulses of their carnal mind. Now, he doesn't say that everybody has a carnal mind, though. Some people have hearts toward God. Some people have repented of their carnality and are seeking to walk in the Spirit and seeking to follow God. Now, Paul doesn't say that they can't keep the law. It's the person with the carnal mind that can't keep the law. But to be spiritually minded, he said, is life and peace. He said to be carnally minded is death. So if a person's mind is set on fleshly things, they will not find themselves capable of living up to God's standards in the law. But if a person's heart is set on spiritual things or heavenly things, or on God, then keeping the law is not impossible. I mean, think about it. Is it possible to not have any other gods before God? I think so. I think a person could choose to have only God as their God and no others. Is it possible to avoid making? Yeah. Is it possible to avoid making graven images and bowing down? Yeah. I mean, I've never bowed down to any graven images. Is it possible to keep the Sabbath or keep from profaning the name of God? I think it is. I think there's people who don't who have a conscience about those things. What about honoring your parents? Yeah, there are people who've honored their parents, and the Bible indicates that that's entirely possible and necessary. How about to avoid murder or adultery? Yeah, Now, of course, if we're thinking of mental murder or mental adultery, that's another thing, but the law didn't state that. The law simply said you should not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet your neighbor's things. I think that of all those commands, the only one that would be extremely difficult, perhaps, is the coveting one, because that's a matter of the heart, and it's much harder to govern the heart than the external behavior. But I think there have been lots of people who have a heart toward God have found it is possible to avoid committing adultery and murder and stealing and bearing false witness. I mean, you have to be conscientious about it. We read that John the Baptist's parents, also in the same gospel you were mentioning, in Luke chapter 1, it describes the parents of John the Baptist this way in Luke 1:6. It says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. So that now see, that doesn't mean they'd never committed a sin in their heart. You see, you know, it is possible to keep the Ten Commandments. But the thing is, the Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And I think that all of us violate that at some time or another. I think there are times when we're not loving God as wholeheartedly. And therefore, we are all sinners. We're all sinners, but we don't have to define that as breaking the Ten Commandments specifically. Our sinfulness is defined in terms of our failing to be loving toward God.
Okay, thank you so much.
Okay, Sandra, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Christian, calling from Edmonds, Washington. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. Christian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'd just like to say that I really appreciate your ministry, and I've learned a lot listening to you.
Praise the Lord.
I had a comment about the woman you were just talking to, and I just want to say that what I think is most important in testing the church that she's going to is that, I mean, obviously, a true Christian will the truth of your faith will be manifest in your works, but the test of a church's doctrine is to make sure that they're preaching that righteousness comes through trust in the act of in what God has done alone, and not in what you're trying to do, you know. So
well, that would definitely be the test of a Protestant church. I don't know that the Bible lays that out as the test of a church necessarily. I mean, for example, Jesus gave this commission in Matthew 28:20. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Now, suppose this lady goes to a church. I don't know what kind of church she goes to, and she might be going to a very legalistic church. I'm not in favor of legalism. But let's say she goes to a church, and they spend their time teaching people to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Well, that's precisely what Jesus said the church should do. That's making disciples. So I don't really know. I mean, I agree with you. We're not justified by keeping any laws. We're not justified by obeying Jesus. We're not justified by anything except Christ himself. But once people have become Christians, and hopefully the people in the church are Christians, then it would be, I think, appropriate for the church to teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded, since that's how he defined making disciples, and making disciples is what the commission is that's been given to us.
Right. I do think that for any Christian denomination, though, you just have to make sure that whatever church you're going to, that they teach first and foremost grace, you know. One thing that my dad told me one time was in regards to the book of James and whatnot, and the faith is dead without works, was that if you really have faith, if you really believe what the Bible says, that Jesus came and died, he is the Son of God, then you will want to do the other commandments that are in the Bible as well, because if you believe that the Bible is truth, then you should believe that the commandments God puts in there are for your own good, and that he knows what's good for you better than you do, you know?
Yeah.
So the test of good works is really the test of belief, you know, because if you believe what you say you believe, then you'll act accordingly, you know?
Right. I agree with you on that.
So that's what I think about that. Anyway,
okay.
That's a comment. I get stirred up sometimes listening to your program, all the time, actually.
Good. I'm glad. I mean, even if you get stirred up sometimes at me in a negative way, it gets the blood boiling. People should have some temperature.
Yep. Well, as long as you're thinking, right?
Amen. As long as you're thinking and submitting to God and his word, yeah.
That's right.
Amen.
Well, God bless you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Tony, who's calling from Las Vegas, like several other callers have. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Correct me if I'm wrong, but a couple of things you said. One thing about a couple months ago or so, and correct me if I'm wrong, that you would still love Jesus even if you went to hell, number one. And then yesterday, you said that one of the founding fathers said that they would give up their salvation if they could bring more people to Jesus.
Actually, it wasn't the founding father. It was actually Paul. The Apostle Paul said that in Romans 9.
Well, that sounds like a beautifully humble statement, but when Peter, in 1 Peter, he says that when we receive Jesus and that we love him, that we're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, and that we're receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls.
Yep.
So are we putting, and this is a gift from God, so in some ways it seems disconcerting to me because it feels like we might be making light of that.
I don't think it's making light of that.
Well, we want to go to heaven. That's the goal of our salvation, right?
Well, I hope
the hope that's the hope we rely upon.
No, the Bible never mentions that as our hope. The Bible never says our hope is to go to heaven. The Bible says our hope is the glory of God. It says in Romans 5, I think it's around verse 3 or 4, it says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says Christ in you is the hope of glory. And Paul said, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. And in Titus 2:14, it says that we are to, we're looking for the, 2:13, we're looking for the blessed hope, the glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. The glory of God is our hope. The Bible always associates our hope with the glory of God. Now, I believe that when I die, I'll go to heaven. Okay, that's fine. But I don't think that I'm have to, my hope is not about something that's going to happen after I die. My hope is that I will glorify God. My hope is that God will be glorified. And, you know, if he is glorified in my life and in my, or in my death, then I hope that he shall be. If he, I mean, this is hypothetical, but if he were glorified by my going to hell, then more power to him. Let me go to hell and let him be glorified. Because the universe isn't about me. You see, before we're Christians, we think that it is. And therefore, when we hear the gospel, we're sizing it up to see, well, how will this affect me? Oh, I'll go to heaven. Okay, I'll go for it. But you see, what we're doing is we're not being removed from our carnal center of saying it's about me. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you first deny yourself. And that means you don't put yourself at the center anymore. Christ is now at the center. And you take up your cross and follow me, he says. Now, taking up a cross is painful, but you do so because you've denied yourself and you care more about what God wants you to do than what is pleasant to you. Now, of course, when I talk about I would still love Jesus even if he sent me to hell, I'd have to. Why not? I mean, he's just. I deserve it. I'm not going there because of his grace. But if for some reason he had not chosen to extend such grace and he gave me what I deserve, how could I not love him for doing the right thing? You know, but you see, the only way I wouldn't love him is if I'm all about me instead of all about him. If it's about me, then how could I love someone who does something that I don't like, even if it's just? You know, most of the time I'm trying to avoid the just penalties for the things they've done wrong. Who doesn't want to avoid that? But if we get those penalties, it doesn't mean we should stop loving the justice of the one who administered those penalties. In other words, when you become a Christian, you stop putting yourself at the center of your concerns and you put God at the center. If God is not at the center yet, then your conversion awaits in the future.
Well, yeah, that's one of the definitions of love, is selflessness, which is or so hard to do.
And the command is to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength. See, if you love God completely, then you can't stop loving him because he did something that displeased you, unless your love for him was entirely conditional on him doing things that please you.
That's also true. What about from this angle, when we're putting on the armor of God, and we're going to go up against the, you know, the principalities of darkness?
Yeah.
You know, the helmet's one of the most important things.
Well, it sure is. Yeah, I don't know how we could ever fight Satan. We can't fight Satan and the principalities and powers without salvation. That's a fact. All right, well, the music's playing, and I don't have much time. It sounds like we agree on that, and I appreciate your call. I could talk longer if I had more time, but sadly I don't. Thank you for calling me, Tony.
Thank you, Steve.
We'll talk again probably. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. In case you're not aware, the reason that you're able to hear us on the air is because we buy the time on radio stations in various places. And that's expensive, but we don't have commercial breaks and we don't have an underwriter. We don't sell anything. How do we pay the bills? Well, we don't really. You do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we depend on listener support. And if you'd like to help us do so, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. 92593. Boy, we had an old address. I got confused. It's 92593. Or just go to our website. It always has the right address. I don't. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can complete our discussion for the week. Thank you.